This is our last lecture in our series in the land of Nod, and what I'd like to do is wrap up the ground we have covered so far with a closing summary statement. And I think you'll, Lord willing, you'll see the method to my madness here in a moment. The final section is called Duties of Good Citizens, a closing summary. Now, at last, we've reached the point where we're in a good position to summarize the duties which Christians are assigned in the civil kingdom, specifically those spelled out in the pages of the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. Now, as churches disengage from partisan politics, which was the theme of our lecture a couple weeks ago, and reemphasize their mission to preach the gospel, administer the sacrament, and discipline erring members, while providing diaconal ministries toward those in need, at the same time, members of our churches ought to strive to be good citizens in the civil kingdom. And so to be a good citizen in the civil kingdom, Christians have to have a pretty good grasp of those responsibilities assigned to us in God's word. And I think a summary of these biblical duties, ground we've already covered, but now just summarizing the biblical section, would be a good way to bring this long discussion to a fitting end. So, as I mentioned in an earlier lecture, in an essay written in 1965, New Testament scholar Charles Cranfield addressed the topic, quote, "The Christian's Political Responsibility According to the New Testament." That's an essay that can be found in his book, The Bible and the Christian. It was a lecture that he'd given somewhere else that got thrown into that anthology of essays from Dr. Cranfield. And it provides a very, very helpful summary of these duties and responsibilities, as well as offering a very wise reflection on additional responsibilities assumed by Christians who live in free societies, such as ours, with duties both commanded and implied, and which arise from reflection upon these biblical texts and related doctrines. So Cranfield is not only a really stellar New Testament guy, but he's very wise and judicious in his opinion. So he's perfect because he does not write as somebody, as an advocate of any of the contemporary positions within the Reformed tradition on social ethics. He's not a Two Kingdoms guy. He's not a transformationalist. And being British and having a whole different take on things, he's a great external witness to go through and just answer the question, what does the New Testament say about our responsibilities as Christians in the civil kingdom? So he's a perfect guy to bring to answer that question, and that's what we're going to seek him to do for us. Now, he begins his essay by noting what I hope you all see now as obvious. Quote, "The New Testament contains a very considerable amount of material bearing on the political responsibility of the Christian, much more, I think, than someone who's not yet questioned it seriously would be likely to expect." So the thing that Cranfield, I think, points out is when you start looking for this in the New Testament, this is a very large category of biblical teaching, a Christian's political responsibility in the civil kingdom that is throughout the New Testament. And I think as we start to summarize it and start to number these points and work through them, it gets tedious because there's so many texts. So it's a good way to wrap up, I think, by engaging in that tedious but important exercise of let's just summarize what does the New Testament actually say about these things. Now, we should expect this to be the case because the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom intersect in every Christian believer who happens to be a citizen of his or her nation. One of the great criticisms raised against the Two Kingdom position is it supposedly allows us to have a secular life in the civil kingdom and a religious life in Christ's kingdom, and the two are widely separated, which is why the critics of the position call it the radical Two Kingdoms view, which is why the critics, you know, go there, because they think we're separating these things so far apart that we can be Christians on Sunday but not in the voting booth. Well, I want to read this point again because this is the response to that. The civil kingdom and the kingdom of Christ intersect in every Christian believer because every Christian believer is a member of Christ's church and a member of the society in which they live. So these two kingdoms adhere in the individual Christian. So we can't separate them as far as the East is from the West. We have to differentiate them, but both are properties of every Christian. So if you don't agree with the position, that's okay, but at least don't stick a label on us that is foreign to our... At least if you're going to criticize my view, let me recognize my view in your critique is what we're asking for. And a lot of these guys who accuse us of holding to radical to kingdom, I don't recognize their position. And the position they're critiquing needs to be critiqued, but it's not the position that most two kingdom guys hold. So that's important to say. Now, as we've emphasized throughout our time on this, the two kingdoms have to be kept distinct, but neither can a Christian act in one kingdom without serious reflection on the other, because he's adhered in every believer. What's commanded in these biblical texts is directed to the individual Christian citizen, but it's never presented nor even implied that these responsibilities in themselves reflect the mandate of the church. Huge point. This is not marching orders given to the church. These are instructions given to Christians within the church. So the mandate of the church remains the preaching of the gospel and fulfilling its missionary character. But the individual Christian is simultaneously a member of that church and of the civil kingdom. Now, Cranfield arranges the New Testament data into three categories. The first is passages containing direct exhortation on the subject. The second, passages which, while not containing exhortation on the subject, have some sort of reference to the state. And third, passages which, while not referring to, yet have an important bearing upon the state and the Christian's political responsibility. So under each heading then, what he does is he marshals all the relevant biblical passages, and then if you've read anything from Dr. Cranfield, he offers a very wise and helpful discussion of the specific responsibilities that are mentioned. And he's a judicious man and a good person outside the debate to call as a witness to reflect on the things we've been talking about. So that's why he chose this essay. Now, as for those passages containing direct exhortation on the subject, Cranfield deduces a number of things we've already talked about, including Mark chapter 12, render unto Caesar, and Romans 13, Paul's discussion of the civil government as a minister of God, as well as a number of other passages we've talked about, 1 Timothy 2, render honor to all, Titus 3, same, 2 Peter chapter 2, similar kind of a discussion. Cranfield's second category are passages which, while not containing exhortation on the subject, do have some sort of reference to the state. And these include a number of biblical passages that throw light on our Lord's view of the state, things we haven't really considered the way Cranfield adduces them here. Now, among these would be Mark chapter 10 and parallels in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus declared, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So here's Jesus being very critical of Gentile rulers who lord it over those under their authority. And in this case, you wonder, given our time in the book of Daniel, if people like Nebuchadnezzar aren't in our Lord's mind when he speaks like this, these Gentile tyrants that have ruled over their subjects. In Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus refers to Herod. Did anybody know what he calls Herod? Did anybody remember? That fox. That's not exactly a term of flattery. Well, in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warns his disciples, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." So in each of these passages, Jesus acknowledges the legitimate authority of secular rulers, while at the same time warning his disciples that civil authorities can and will exercise their power coercively whenever they feel it threatened by the advance of Christ's kingdom. So there's always going to be the sense, as we've discussed, that when Christians proclaim that Jesus is Lord, we are saying to Caesar, "You're not." And there are going to be implications from that declaration at times and places, because Caesar obviously doesn't want to hear the followers of Jesus tell Caesar that he too is subject to Christ's lordship. Now, Cranfield introduces 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, when he speaks, quoting Paul here, of civil rulers and reflects on their ignorance of things related to the kingdom of Christ. So here we're given an insight from the Apostle Paul as to how non-Christians view the world around them when they rule. Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And here's the key line. "None of the rulers of this age understood this." So they're blind to the way the kingdom of Christ is separate from the civil kingdom. They don't get it. And Paul goes on to say, "If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So they see Jesus as a threat to civil authority because they don't understand his redemptive mission. So Christians don't help things when we tell non-Christians that Jesus' mission is basically to help little leagues across the Sea of Galilee and to teach us all about social justice. When we communicate a Jesus like that, we're reinforcing his potential threat to Caesar. Instead of seeing his kingdom, as Jesus told Pilate, it's not of this world. I'm not a threat to you. Now, in speaking of Christians and the sad reality of Christians suing one another and airing their dirty laundry in the courts of a pagan Greco-Roman city such as Corinth, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We touched on this passage earlier, but it's a good place to summarize it. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So here Paul is not condemning or even denying to us the use of the civil courts. Paul is saying that Christians first ought to attempt to reconcile things among themselves. And this, of course, follows Matthew chapter 18. And as we know, there are legal services, the Christian Conciliation Group, for example, that will help Christians go through binding arbitration as a way of avoiding the civil courts. So, I mean, Christians take this seriously, but this doesn't preclude us from going to court over a civil matter, but it means that trivial things ought not to be aired in the public. Corinth is like, think of the agora in Corinth, the forum, where the cases were tried as like Judge Judy. You know, it's the public airing of a civil matter that is enough gravity that ought to be done before a jury in private. This is to what Paul's criticizing here is the practice of bringing everything out into the open and making things public that really are better handled. That's the real issue here. So this doesn't prevent us from the use of civil authority, but it cautions us it's a last resort and that we as Christians ought to be able to resolve our disputes without having to do this. So again, Paul never says that civil authority is illegitimate, only that Christians ought to be able to settle their disputes among themselves without resorting to public lawsuits in the forums of Corinth. But in both the texts just cited from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warns Christians that the civil authorities do not understand nor support Christ's kingdom. They just don't get it. And again, when we're talking about a civic righteousness in the civil kingdom, we cannot be surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. And we should expect nothing more from them other than being what they are. But this doesn't negate the important role that magistrates play to keep the peace and restrain human sinfulness, nor does this render illegitimate the authority they exercise. Jesus warns the disciples, you're going to be hauled before magistrates. He doesn't say the magistrates have no right to do that. If you follow Christ and break the law, well, your witness is to stand before the magistrate and say, I'll take my lumps and keep the principle. So, again, that's a lesson to us in a lot of ways. Now, after his own arrest and imprisonment in the city of Philippi, as we read in the book of Acts, Paul, as a Roman citizen, fully expects the local magistrate to come to his aid because he is a Roman citizen. He's a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen, and he has all the rights and privileges thereof. So in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 to 39, we get this discussion from Paul. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I have the right to go for the magistrate when you guys accuse me of something. You threw me in jail. Well, you can't do that. I have the right to appeal. So Paul basically hires an attorney and obeys the law. That's the way he behaves. In fact, throughout the final chapters of the book of Acts, from Acts 21:31 to the end of the book, Paul repeatedly appeals to civil authorities to protect him from bodily harm at the hands of the Jews, who see Paul as an apostate who's committed capital crimes. The Jews want to stone him. And Paul says, no, you can't because I'm a Roman citizen. And how does the book of Acts end? Very likely with Paul under house arrest in Rome during the reign of our good friend Nero. And he's released, probably goes on his fourth missionary journey, and is arrested again and put to death by Nero. So you know, Paul is appealing to the very person who is going to eventually put him to death and doesn't challenge his authority. So this is a really bare bones, you know, bare knuckled view of the state, that it sometimes does the wrong thing, but if it does the wrong thing, it doesn't render the state illegitimate. It means those who've done the wrong thing are going to give an account to God. So that's the principle that Paul's upholding. Now, Cranfield's third category, passages which, while not referring to, yet having an important bearing upon the state and the Christian's political responsibility, well, this category includes a bunch of biblical texts and theological matters which impact how we understand our civic responsibility. And these include passages that speak to the rule of the exalted Christ, the second coming of Jesus and judgment, the reality and universality of human sin, our relationship to fellow citizens, and those passages which command us to love our neighbor. These are things we've discussed already at great length and in some detail. So, in light of this threefold categorization of the way in which the biblical writers address Christian political responsibilities, Cranfield then identifies four specific areas of application which the apostles assign either explicitly or which are a necessary inference, which apply to God's people as we await the Lord's return. So he's got four categories of things that speak to us in very precise ways in terms of application. So the first one is, Cranfield says, the Christian has a political responsibility which is inescapable. You can't check out. We know this to be the case because in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus speaks of rendering that which belongs to Caesar, which is a debt of obligation that we owe to the civil authorities. So Jesus himself gives that authority to Caesar. Likewise, in Romans 13, Paul speaks of every citizen as being under governing authorities, which is echoed in his subsequent comment in 1 Timothy 2, to the effect that Christian prayer is to be offered on behalf of all those in authority. Now, the same point is made in Titus 3 when Paul exhorts Titus to remind all Christians that they're under civil authority. This is in the pastoral epistles. Remind your members of your church that they're under civil authority, that being in Christ and under Christ's kingship doesn't free you from your civic responsibilities. It impacts it, but it doesn't free you from them. And then, of course, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 17, when the apostle reminds all those in Asia Minor that are reading his epistle that they're under the authority of local governors and the Roman emperor, who wasn't a friend of Christianity. They're exiles because Christians had their land taken away from them. I mean, just imagine the state taking our homes away from us and giving them to retired soldiers. That's what Caesar had done in Asia Minor. And now we're exiles. So let's take up torches and burn it down, right? Peter says, no. You honor the emperor. God will burn the emperor down. We can't. So Cranfield tweaks this. He says, quoting, common in all the passages is the conviction that every Christian has an inescapable obligation toward the state. Now, that confirms the point made throughout our series of lectures that the kingdom of Christ, while distinct from the civil kingdom, and not to be confused with it, advances in the midst of the civil kingdom. Christians ought not to confuse these kingdoms, but Jesus and the apostles do speak directly of the duties that Christians, as participants in Christ's kingdom, assume because we are also simultaneously members of the civil kingdom. There is no command in Scripture for us to move to one place and live in a Christian commune and give up our responsibilities in the civil kingdom. Whenever that happens, we have a disaster on our hands. Those who in our circle who've gone to Christian colleges that had very strict morals clauses realize that that did nothing but maybe restrain a little bit of the sin that went on, that pops up. And sometimes those kind of circumstances actually throw gasoline on the fire. Look at the Middle Ages. The monastic communities were considered to be places of great crime and all kinds of pernicious deviations from the norm. I mean, it just doesn't work. It's not, as a matter of fact, I think it works better when Christians live among the pagans, when we have the courts and the police and the judges who make us behave ourselves. That seems to work better. So the whole monastic thing just isn't going to work, and we can't even consider it. Second, what reasons for Christian political responsibility are indicated in the New Testament, either explicitly or implicitly? So here's the question Cranfield's asking. All right, what are the reasons given? Well, it goes back to Mark 12 and Jesus' response to the very thinly veiled trick question put to him by the Jewish religious authorities about Caesar's responsibility. And so when Jesus holds up a denarius as an object lesson, whose face is on this coin? He's making the point to the Jews and then to us as well, that one reason why the Christian has a duty to the state is that he's a beneficiary of it, to quote Cranfield. We use that coin in our commerce. That coin is how we buy food for our kids, how we pay our rent. We benefit from the monetary system, even though it's got Caesar's mug on it. A similar point is made in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, when Paul affirms that all those who rule in the civil kingdom are established by God. So it's to rebel against civil authority is to rebel against God. That's tough stuff. And who, by the way, is the emperor when Paul writes Romans? Whoever it was before, I forget, it's before, may have been Caligula. So this is not exactly an emperor very fond of Christians. So Paul's point then is, I think, inferred from the previous chapter that subjection to such powers who rule in the civil kingdom is actually part of the reasonable service that Christians are to offer to God as an act of worship. There's a sense in which being a good citizen in the civil kingdom is part of what it means to offer reasonable service to God, to behave ourselves as believers in Jesus while we're out among the pagans in the civil kingdom. That's part of what this reasonable service entails. So he goes on to say, Paul does, in Romans 13, following the discussion of the state, to speak of love of neighbor. And he connects submission to the authority of the state directly to how we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor by not being criminals and stealing from him and mistreating him and slandering him and all those. If we love our neighbor, we're going to obey the laws that pertain to our neighbor. We're going to honor property lines and boundaries. We're going to not let our dog go poop on his lawn. And we're going to do all those things that good neighbors do because we're good neighbors. And that's how we love our neighbor. Easier said than done, depending on the kind of dog you have and where you live. But furthermore, says Paul in Romans 13, verse 3, that such rulers, whether they seek to do the will of God or not, actually serve the greater purpose, quoting Cranfield, of helping Christians toward salvation and punishing those who do evil. The state here maintains the law that keeps the peace so that the church, Christ's kingdom, can be about its business in the civil kingdom. And the analogy I used before is here in the good city of Anaheim, if the Westboro Baptist people or any other group like that seeks to disrupt worship were to do that on Sunday, we theoretically could call the Anaheim Police Department and expect the people to be thrown out and subject to arrest. We expect the police to provide that kind of civil protection. We should also think that should Christians feel it led of the Spirit to go protest at the mosque or the synagogue, that likewise the police would protect them as well. That's what civil kingdom and legal authority is supposed to do. So that's what Cranfield's getting at here when he says that they actually serve the greater purpose. Now, the state provides peace and order necessary for Christians to preach the gospel and fulfill the cultural mandate. And whenever there's chaos or anarchy, it becomes really tough to do either. So look what happens when you have a situation, say, when the nation of Syria collapses into absolute bloodshed and anarchy because of ISIS. When the state breaks down and can't provide any services, can any Christian preach the gospel? Can you have a church service? You first of all won't have any electricity, you won't have any water, your people probably haven't eaten. All that stuff breaks down, and then should you attempt to assemble for public worship, you might be shot and killed. And if you get on the phone to call the police, they're gone and have been gone. The leaders have been arrested and killed. The rest of the rank and file have either fled or have joined the other side or in the militia. Everything breaks down, and that's Paul's point here, that the church does well when the state restrains evil. And we need to view the state as fulfilling that function. So in his letter to 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul explains that Christians are to pray for those in authority so that society as a whole can benefit from the effects of wise and competent rule. We're to pray for good leaders, not necessarily Christian leaders, but good leaders. We are to work hard to enjoy peace, to live quiet lives, and to ensure that people can go about and conduct their daily business. And we pray for leaders who will help us do those things. As Paul puts it, it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. So Paul says this is good when the state functions as the state and restrains evil. In fact, the state's preservation of good order provides the opportunity for Christians to preach the gospel so that our non-Christian neighbors can hear it and come to trust in Jesus, who Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, is the only mediator between God and man. Now, a final reason given in the New Testament for Christian political responsibility grows out of the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, says all authority is Christ's. Jesus is Lord of the earth, and agree with Kuyper, every square inch of it. Christians confess that Jesus himself is ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation 1:5, because Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. All those whom God places in positions of authority are therefore accountable to God on the day of judgment for how they exercise the authority given them in the civil kingdom. If we can't rebel, if we can't take up the torches and go march on City Hall, we can be assured that if Caesar persecutes us, God is going to do to Caesar exactly what we see Yahweh doing to Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. There's going to be reciprocity. There's going to be divine judgment. You may have earthly power. You may persecute my people within limits. I have my mysterious providential reasons as to why. But God says to us as his people, I will take care of them in ways in which you can't even begin to imagine. And he does, and he will. So, this is a compelling reason, Cranfield says, why, quoting, the Christian should view the state and his responsibility to and for it with the greatest of seriousness, because he knows that the state is an instrument of Christ's rule. So I know it's hard when we have disagreeable people running the state, when we are buried under legions and legions of bureaucrats and ridiculous kinds of bureaucratic legislation. That's a bigger problem here than wanton disregard for the law among government officials, although that's becoming an increasing problem as well. We have to view the government as God's instrument. It doesn't mean we have to accept it uncritically, but it means that the state is given us by God for the reasons we just described, and the state is to serve those ends. And so in the light of Adam's fall into sin, then, God has foreordained that the state serve this common grace function of restraining evil, providing for the public well-being for the benefit of all, so that the church can go about its missionary calling without hindrance from civil authority. And we're very fortunate to live in a time and place where that's the norm here. And it has been from the beginning of the Republic. Now, how long that'll go on, we don't know. But that has been the norm. Okay, the third question that Cranfield raises is, what is the content of the Christian's responsibility to the state? All right, let's get down to brass tacks now. What does that exactly mean? What precisely is a Christian to do to be a good citizen in light of the state's authority in the civil kingdom? Well, now we can get down to the kind of specifics everybody wanted in the first lecture, but it wouldn't have made sense then. Hopefully now it does. Cranfield believes that to acknowledge the state's God-given authority does not mean, quote, an uncritical obedience to the authority's every command, but the recognition that one has been placed below the authority by God, and that as God's servant and the instrument of Christ's kingly rule, it has a greater claim on one than one has on oneself, and such responsibility conducts in relation to the authority as results from such a recognition. So all that is to say this, the recognition of the state's divinely mandated authority presses us to seriously consider those things we owe to the state, especially in keeping in mind the realization that these responsibilities were commanded of Christians in the first century who were living under a very oppressive and authoritarian state, Rome, whose power and control far exceeds that of virtually all modern states, with few exceptions, of course. And so in light of our better circumstances, how much more should we as Christians who live in a democratic republic take on these obligations as good citizens in the civil kingdom? And we have a much greater opportunity to be good citizens than someone living in the first century under Roman rule did. We have a lot more freedom, and the state is much more restrained. Now, the specifics. The first of these obligations is to demonstrate respect for those whom God has appointed to rule. Twice in the New Testament, we're commanded to respect those in authority. We're a nation whose birth is a revolution against a Christian king. So, as much as I love my country, as much as I think there's some legitimate complaints in colonial America about why the colonists were not treated as ordinary English citizens, it's really hard to argue that the Revolution War is a just war. It's pretty tough. In the province, we've got it worked out pretty well, but it's pretty tough because God has commanded we respect those who rule over us. We have to honor those whom God places in authority in the civil kingdom because he commands it. We recognize and acknowledge the dignity of the ruling office, even if we cannot respect the individual who currently holds the office. Our current leader may be a buffoon, a criminal, disposed to policies that we abhor. They still deserve the respect, not in their person, but in their office. We respect the office. So, I know I want to make a face at the governor in the parade, but I should have enough respect for the office that I do it in my car when he's not looking. That we respect the authority of the office by acknowledging. It's commanded of us. And this lands on my toes as much as anybody else's. I just have this streak in me. I just hate authority figures, and I have to really fight withering in me to take this seriously. This is one of the places where my sanctification is pretty weak. But the command to honor those who rule is really tied to the nature of the office, not the current occupant. And that helps, I think. Second, we owe those in authority over us our obedience as far as possible within the constraint of conscience. Such obedience does not imply that we blindly obey leaders who command us to violate biblical commands, but we are commanded to be subject to those who rule. So to put it simply, the command that we obey those in authority over us means we obey the laws of the land. That's what this is getting at. In other words, we're law-abiding citizens. That's what Christians are supposed to be. Third, we must engage, as Cranfield puts it, in a serious and responsible disobedience whenever obedience to the state would involve disobeying God. So if the state has an obligation to rule wisely and justly, we as Christians have the responsibility of disobedience whenever the state commands us to do something involving disobeying God. And that echoes our previous discussion of civil disobedience we talked about earlier. It's always a last resort, and it can't lead to anarchy. It doesn't imply that the state's authority is illegitimate, even though the state's commanding us to do something. We resist the state. As Daniel did, you get a good illustration. This can be done quite subversively and avoid arrest. I mean, there are all kinds of things that Christians can do as a matter of conscience, but civil disobedience is always a last resort, and as Calvin says, must always be done with the authority and approval of the lesser magistrate. Calvinist resistance theory is pretty well established. The fourth thing we must do, this is the hardest one. I cry. It's just about April 15th for those of you listening via audio. I have a hard time doing this. We must pay our taxes. Now, I know that when we get to heaven, we're going to find that the two passages where this is mentioned are both not in the best and earliest manuscripts and were scribal additions. Until that's proven, Christians have to pay their taxes in order to pay for the necessities the state provides. Good citizens pay taxes, and we're commanded to pay taxes. So it means that we have to be as honest in our income tax filing as we are in our dealings with our neighbor. As much as it pains me to say that, Scripture commands it, and we have to do it. Cranfield, who, of course, operates under a different political system than we do, contends, I'm quoting again, the Christian is under obligation to pay his dues to the state, which is an interesting way of putting it, our dues to the state, because as a beneficiary of it, he owes it some payment in return for protection and amenities which it provides. So there has been a long history of the state, if it's going to serve its common grace function, has to be supported by taxes that pay for the things that the state does. So the question then becomes, how much? And there's every possibility that the state may turn this duty into an intolerable burden, and that certain taxes or a certain level of taxation amount to government theft of private property. There is a limit to this. In such cases, Christians pay their taxes and then seek to change the tax code. I mean, if the state is doing something that's unfair, if the taxation is a burden to the point where the state's dues are preventing me from feeding my family and paying my rent, I have biblical recourse to throw the bums out. But the state still has the right to tax. So Cranfield offers a caveat here that I was really surprised to hear coming from him. I don't know why, but this strikes me as pretty direct and powerful. This is quoting, "We do not exclude the possibility that it might in certain circumstances be right to refuse to pay a particular tax." So he sees withholding of tax payments as one avenue of Christian protest. So we don't have time to flesh that out here, but we'd have to wrestle with that in light of the command to pay taxes. Cranfield's point is when the Christian commands us something that is a violation of our conscience or a violation of Scripture, if we could identify that specific tax that was causing that crisis, we could, he says, protest by not paying that tax. And I think withholding of income tax, as people become less and less pleased with the direction of both state and federal government, I think the discussion of withholding income taxes as a response is going to be on the table, and we as Christians are going to have to weigh real carefully how we justify that in the face of the command to pay our taxes. So this is going to be an issue that may come up. But if there's a reason and a specific tax that could be avoided as a form of protest, that's an option. And there has to be a reason, and it has to be clearly and publicly identifiable. So that's a long discussion beyond our here. But Cranfield raised it, and it was an interesting point, I think, worth at least putting in the back of our minds and thinking about it another time. Fifth specific obligation. Christians are given the obligation in the civil kingdom to pray for those in authority over us. So, this includes both personal and public prayer, especially the public assembly of God's people for worship. The standing joke in Reform circles are the minister's prayer is called a long prayer. And if you go down the list of things that ministers are supposed to pray for, it's a rather long list. That's why I use a written prayer, because I'm always preoccupied on Sunday. I'm going to forget something. Or if you pray, you lead the congregation in prayer every Sunday after a while, even if you pray freely, it's going to fall into the same patterns anyway, so it's just easier to have a stand, and we hit everything that way. That is an important part of our public worship. I know we think it's to hear the sermon, secondarily to receive the sacraments, third, to offer back praise to God, but the pastoral prayer is one of the key ingredients of public worship, and in that pastoral prayer is prayer for the state. So it's a really important point, and Cranfield cites 1 Timothy chapter 2 for that. A sixth practical thing, he says, is a Christian must bear witness to Christ within the civil kingdom, where the church's missionary activities to take place, and that by honoring those in authority, the Christian is honoring God who gives rulers their authority. So, in other words, we're to be a public witness in the civil kingdom by being good citizens and using the freedom we have in the civil kingdom as Christians to evangelize. And he says there are times, quoting again, this witness will entail suffering and sometimes death, because civil authorities who fail to acknowledge that their rule comes from God and their authority comes from God are going to find all Christian teaching to that effect an offense or a threat, or sometimes both, to their self-proclaimed right to rule in complete autonomy. So, you know, sometimes our public witness is going to get us slapped around, and we have to get slapped around rather than avoid the public witness. comes with the territory. We ought to be very thankful here that we have the kind of freedom we have. And, you know, if we should ever lose it, I think we'll realize how foolish we were not to have taken advantage of it while we had it. Now, the next large category, he says, these are obligations that are entailed in the New Testament, but they're implied obligations that are equally important, especially, he says, for Christians who are free to participate in the political process. This is in those nations where Christians have the freedom as citizens to be Christians. There are additional responsibilities, he says, assumed by Christians in those circumstances. So somebody living in Syria, in ISIS-controlled Syria, is going to have a different list of civic responsibilities than we're going to have, because we have much more freedom, and he's wise to make that distinction. And he identifies several obligations that arise under those circumstances, the first two being closely related. First, he speaks of, in a quote, responsible participation in parliamentary and municipal elections in fear of Christ and to love one's neighbor. So, in other words, Christians have to vote and participate in the electoral process. And I think Cranfield's right. There is no biblical justification for avoiding this important civic responsibility. Good citizens vote. Now, especially important, at least we mention it, we tend to think of elections as centering around the top of the ballot. But the fact of the matter is more impact occurs on lower half of the ballot stuff. Judges, school boards, things like that. We need to pay a lot of attention to that as Christian citizens, because those are the places where we lose ground the quickest. You realize how easy it would be for the city of Anaheim to end public assembly on the grounds of a fire marshal seeing too many people in your building, on the grounds of your cars are blocking traffic. And there are all kinds of excuses the cities can find. We need to be real cognizant that at local levels, people who are overtly hostile to Christian faith can really create havoc if they're on the city council, and more direct havoc in our congregation than a terrible president. So the lower half of the ballot is really, really key for Christian citizens. So let's be real careful about the judges we vote for and people running for dog catcher and those kinds of things. Well, don't start me on the state taxing my dog. I will go ahead. But that's an office that ought to be eliminated right away, dog catcher. But we need to be careful and participate in that process. The related point is, quoting Cranfield again, we need to make a serious attempt to keep oneself as fully and reliably informed as possible concerning political issues. So we need to vote and we need to be informed. In the modern American context, this means staying informed by researching the views and qualifications of political candidates running for office at state, local, and federal levels. So the campaign commercials are an absolute waste of time and money. Robocalls are an absolute waste of time and money. If you care about the election, you ought to be reading the Wikipedia page on every candidate that's mentioned. You ought to know who's running, their legislative history, their scandal history, their backgrounds. That stuff is far more important than the political speak that comes across the 24/7 cable news channel. We have a wealth of information available at our fingertips on the internet. That's the stuff we ought to be spending our time doing, so that when somebody runs a real clever and slick ad, we know they're not telling us the truth that their fingers are crossed behind their back, because we looked at their voting record. What do they actually do when they have to get on the floor of the Senate and vote? For what do they vote and how do they? That's the stuff we ought to be concerned about. So we have the obligation to research the candidates for whom we vote. Now, that also entails researching like judges and sheriffs and school boards and ballot initiatives, bond measures, so that we make an informed decision. Every bond measure, every local candidate has a website, and watchdog groups will have, you know, websites informing us of so-and-so. You know, he's running for this office. He's the finance person here, but he's been indicted 14 times for larceny before. You know, well, that guy's not going to be getting near the Treasury. You know, that kind of stuff. We need to be researching those kinds of things. Let me also say that I think all American Christians who take the Two Kingdoms model seriously ought to have at least a working familiarity of the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Shame on you if you've not read them. And we as citizens ought to be having that discussion about our foundational documents. This is why I am very, very, very nervous of any candidate who misquotes the Constitution. It would be like a reform minister misquoting the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and getting it completely wrong because they obviously had never read it. Political candidates who do that to their shame and should feel the lump on their buttocks for doing that. There are many popular level courses on the founding documents. There are a lot of scholarly and popular books that address this, and I think every Christian citizen should be an informed voter and not a knee-jerk partisan. It's great to have partisan identity and partisan affiliation, but be knowledgeable. Don't believe something because the party tells you that. Do your own research. Look the stuff up. Reagan, trust and verify. And politicians are there to get your vote. They will do whatever is necessary to get your vote. Once elected, they will do whatever it takes to get reelected. And we have to realize that, you know, this is like walking onto a used car lot with every shady guy in town trying to sell you something you don't need. Politicians have a reputation for being dishonest for a reason. Our remedy to that is not to believe them or vote for the other guy, because the other guy's probably doing the same thing to some degree, but to know more about the issues than they do. The remedy is information. So it's like anything else. You are diagnosed with an illness, you read up on it before you go to the doctor so you can ask the right questions. The same thing here with a politician. Look at their records. When a ballot measure's on the ballot, look and read what it entails. Who's supporting it? Who's against it? Where's the money coming from? All that stuff is really important, and it takes 5 minutes to go on the internet and the Wikipedia, Google it, and read two or three things, and you know more than three-quarters of the people voting. You probably know more than half the people in Sacramento do about it. Sad as that is to say. Third, Cranfield reminds us the importance of making full use of free speech granted to us as Christians in the modern age. And when necessary, he says, quote, express public criticism of the government, its policies, its agents, in light of the gospel and the law of God. We as Christians have the right to protest. We have the right of free speech like anybody else. We can get in the public square and argue our case. We can have million men marches. We can do all of that and should. But the prophetic role of the church means that the church shouldn't do that as the church. Citizens are free to do it, but the church shouldn't do it because the church has a different mission. And so Christian citizens have a wonderful opportunity to speak their minds in the public square on important issues and to explain to non-Christians why Christian citizens approach all issues in the civil kingdom from a uniquely Christian perspective. I mean, there's a great opportunity to explain to your neighbor why you vote the way you do, why you approach issues the way you do, why you research the way you do. It's because I'm a Christian, and they will probably fall over in a cold sweat. That you've actually researched this and you know more about it than I do? Yeah, because I'm a Christian. I know more about your candidate than you do. Because it's my obligation as a Christian to represent people honestly. So if there's somebody that I'm offended by, I have to know their position well enough that I can put myself in their shoes and argue their case before I vote against them. That's my obligation, to be fair, to be right. So, if the kingdom of Christ can't be advanced by coercive power, well, that can certainly be supported by thoughtful and loving persuasion. We can't go in and bend people's arms and get them to do what we want them to do, but we can go in the public square and argue our case and actually try to persuade people instead of yelling at them. It would work rather well if we try it, I think. And finally, Cranfield speaks of an unceasing, untiring endeavor to support just and humane policies, quoting, and oppose those which are unjust or inhumane by helping build up an enlightened public opinion and in various ways besides voting and election, which are constitutionally available to us. So, Christian citizens who evaluate candidates for elective office as well as ballot measures in light of their Christian convictions have to vote on the basis of principle and never on the basis of political expediency. That's the lesson we just have to learn. We're going against the spirit of the age because our partisan friends push us to just adopt the party. We can't do that unless we've first come to see whether or not that position is valid and why. So we have to do it because of conviction, not because of expediency, or just we're convinced by a very shallow argument. Now, in those areas where Scripture doesn't speak to a specific issue, The Christian's consideration of how to vote ought to be conducted in light of the larger purpose of the state and in light of wisdom and prudence. And so Horton puts it this way. He says, God has not commanded very many things. He makes few laws, but he enforces them. Further, the churches of the Reformation insist that Scripture alone can command the conscience. We cannot be required to believe or do anything that does not have scriptural warrant. Of course, many brothers and sisters think they have scriptural warrant for every policy position they take, but they often confuse their own thinking with that of the Bible. So the answer here is know the scriptures well enough to know where scripture speaks and where it doesn't. So we're not taken in by people who use very poor arguments to justify binding our conscience. The classic case here is our best of intention dispensational friends who will tell us that anything the United States does against Israel is going to bring down God's judgment on the nation because of their misreading of the land promise in Genesis 12, 15, 18, and so on. So that's one case where, you know, we can't bind somebody's conscience to that because the scripture doesn't command it. But thou shalt not kill, there's some pretty good implications of that. So those are the kinds of things Mike's talking about. There may not, in fact, be a biblical reason to vote for one candidate or another, and in such case, the Bible doesn't bind our conscience. Nor can we attempt to bind the consciences of others when they think they voted the wrong way. There are going to be, if the two kingdom position is right, we're going to have to live with a wide range of political opinions within the church. And that's a healthy thing, because I think we as Christians want to be able to have good arguments about principled things, instead of somebody hearing something they don't agree with and just shouting it down or shutting it down because it goes against their feelings. One of the things that Senator Sasse said I think was very important when he mentioned the Congress ought to be able to have a good knockdown, drag-out argument again. He wants more argument rather than less. And I think that's what we ought to do. But we have to be able to realize that takes place in the context of citizenship, not in the context of the kingdom of Christ, because it is sin. Serious sin to cause schism or division in the church. And it's great sin to cause division in the church over politics. But in the civil kingdom, in a place like this where we all understand the ground rules, we could have a knockdown, drag-out fight about how to help the poor. And should. What's the best way to do it? Scripture commands that we do it. How? What's the best way? And my argument's going to be something along the lines of, the free market, let's make the pie bigger, and that helps more people. There's going to be some who say, no, we need more federal government to distribute what wealth exists to make sure the poor get. I mean, those are arguments we can have and we can disagree about. But the thing we can disagree about is the mandate to help the poor. That's the point I'm making. So we can work on convincing others to change their minds, but we also have to be open to allowing our own minds to be changed. The hardest thing about this is, I think what this prevents us from doing is being invincibly right. I made up my mind, end of discussion. We have to engage in enough discussion that our cherished positions are at least challenged, because I don't know about you, I don't want to be wrong. And the best way for me to be wrong about something is to make up my mind without considering everything and then just be stubborn. That doesn't help me. It doesn't help the other person. We have to at least, we don't want to be so open-minded that, you know, our things fall out of our head. But on the other hand, it's important that we be at least able to be self-critical and say, am I right about this? Is that person's argument actually a better one? That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. But Christians shouldn't waste their vote by picking a candidate who seems nice or looking at a commercial and think, he really cares about me. Or a slick ad campaign, or somebody who's got a very poor track record in prior public service. A person who's performed poorly in prior terms in office is probably going to get worse as the longer they stay. This is why Wikipedia and looking at their voting records and their scandalous past is real. Who's bribed them in the past? I want to know that stuff before I vote for the guy. And that is our obligation to investigate that stuff. And it's very easy to do. But here we're talking of wisdom and prudence, not scripture. I can find out that candidate X is an absolute rat, but I can't bind your conscience not to vote for him. I can argue against him. I can try and persuade you not to, but I can't tell you, well, gee, you're not a Christian if you vote for so-and-so. I cannot do that. But I can't argue and show you why candidate X is a rat, and I would hope you'd be persuaded by that. And if the candidate X isn't that bad a rat, then persuade me of that. Show me where I'm wrong. Now, as we head toward the end here, there are three additional responsibilities implied as specific elements of a Christian's responsibility that Cranfield points out. And these, again, are really nuts and bolts kinds of things. The first is a sustained endeavor to be a mature Christian, so transformed by the renewing of one's mind as to be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. His point is that Christians ought to have a workable understanding of the various worldviews and religions present other than their own, as well as a good grasp of basic Christian doctrines, what we call at Christ Reformed Church the categories. We need to have the categories so we make good and sound decisions. These things provide us with the ability and the categories necessary to make good decisions and choices as citizens. If we know what we believe and why we believe it, I wonder where I heard that, we're better able to anticipate long-term consequences of state action, as well as possess, this is one of the things I want to challenge you to think about, we all need to possess a healthy sense of the law of unintended consequences. Knowing Scripture, knowing worldviews, being able to kind of anticipate where this decision is going to go over time is really an important part of a Christian's radar. We all have to develop the sense of where is this going to go. Even if it's done for the best of intentions, history tells us when that happens, it will always go in that direction. And so we're not surprised when the well-intended person has something come around, boomerang them and clunk them in the back of the head because of unintended consequences of good intentions. Good intentions without considering consequences is a foolish way to make decisions. Think about that. Christians, Cranfield says, ought to be ready in certain circumstances and within certain limits to join the military at the command of the government. The calling to military service is an honorable vocation, and Christians are free to serve in the armed forces when such is desirable for a host of personal reasons, and when necessary in times of war. There's a reason why the draft is permissible. In our current situation, military service is voluntary, and it is an option for Christians. Those who don't feel they can serve in combat because of conscience need not do so. So, for example, a woman who feels like, I'd like to go in the Army, but I don't necessarily want to pick up an M4 and shoot at people in a battlefield, probably ought not to join the service. But in times of emergency, the state has the right to call its citizens to arms. And that's a right which the state legitimately possesses. The state has the right to say, help! That is one of the things given to the state, the sword. The final category to be considered is the most difficult to discuss, and one which Cranfield calls, quote, a readiness in certain extreme circumstances to engage in armed rebellion to overthrow a government that is intolerably unjust and to replace it. So as a Brit, you can imagine, we know right away, to whom and what he's referring. He's referring to Nazi Germany. I mean, any British scholar post-World War II, that's obviously the intended person here. What do Christians do when the state becomes bestial? Well, one thinks of German Christian martyrs like Martin Niemöller, who was Hitler's personal prisoner, a Dutch, German reform minister who was finally fed to the bear out back in the bear pit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, men who, as Christian ministers, witnessed their nation with its long confessing Christian history, eventually and quickly overtaken by National Socialism. We're a nation with a Christian history, and the home of the Reformation now marks and has all the marks of the Antichrist. So in this case, we're not talking about state persecution of Christians within its own borders, as bad as that is. We're talking about a state that was bent on conquering all of Europe and devoted to the extermination of millions of people whom the state determined to be undesirables. Now, that difficult topic we've talked about before, and in the case at hand, and we know Cranfield's thinking of Nazi Germany, threats, arrests, and execution often overtake Christian reflection. I mean, in dire circumstances, people do extraordinary and take emergency actions. But Cranfield's point is a relatively simple one, that an unjust government, an illegitimate government such as Nazi Germany, well, it's hard to say Nazi Germany is illegitimate because they were all elected. but it ought to be replaced by another, even if force of arms is required. Why? Because it is a threat. It is a constant threat. It becomes a cancer to the security and well-being of other nations. The full answer, of course, depends upon the unique exigent circumstances and the way in which the moral law and Christians reflect is to be applied. I mean, this is the reason why we have to keep talking about this and why patterns change, is because every situation that comes up is pretty unique. And we kind of have to think on our feet, and sometimes we have to think on our feet with bullets whizzing by our head. This can be a really tough subject. So I think we cut people slack during times like this, but we have to have the categories in place before, or we're really going to make a bigger mess of things than we otherwise would. Last, what guidance does the New Testament offer concerning the spirit, the frame of mind in which Christians ought to try and fulfill political responsibility? Well, again, the final summation here. First, a Christian must, according to the New Testament, seek to fulfill his political responsibility in earnestness and seriousness. That's pretty straightforward. We have to realize that this is an important task. Second, the eschatological teaching of the New Testament makes clear the temporary nature of the state and warns us against all absolutizing of it. The state is not ultimate. The family is the ultimate building block in culture. We have to resist statism with everything in us. The pull to say the state knows best, the state is ultimate. No, the Bible gives original authority to the family unit. Third, a Christian citizen has to realize the depth of human sinfulness. We have to realize that we're in a civil kingdom among non-Christians. We see sin present in the church still, but at least it's restrained by word and sacrament and discipline. But in the civil kingdom, people are free to do what they want, and they do. It's a jungle, as to say. Christians need to be aware that this is a sinful place, and you're going to get mud on your shoes, or worse. It's a messy environment, and that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We realize that human sin adheres every place. That's why the state has to provide safeguards, because it is bad. Fourth, in light of human sinfulness, Christians have to realize the limits of what government can and cannot do. Utopian dreams are exactly that, dreams. The purpose of civil government are actually quite practical. Establish peace, secure order and public safety, and provide a means for civil judgment, civil justice. That's what the state exists for. That's what the state's supposed to do. There are different ways the state can do it, but that's what the state is here to accomplish. Civil government serves no spiritual function. This is so hard for our evangelical friends to get. The civil government has no uniquely religious relationship with God, no covenants, nothing like that. Its job is to restrain evil and allow the church to go about its own unique function, which is preaching the gospel. Utopian societies always reflect their vision, the vision of their founders and their successors. And they're never going to accomplish more than the original visionary can. Utopias are doomed to fail. They're always limited by the utopian dreamer. Maybe his dream comes to pass, but when he dies, it's not long before it's gone to seed. Like Abraham, Christians know that all utopian dreams pale in the light of that heavenly city whose builder and architect is Yahweh, and that's where the utopian dream is to be realized in the fullness of our heavenly citizenship. Now, in light of this dual citizenship, then, Christians have to seek to fulfill our political obligations in confidence and hope. We know that what we do in the civil kingdom matters because God has ordained that it matters. Christians see the blessings and struggles of life in the civil kingdom through the prism of Christ's kingdom. We know that this life, with its mixture of wondrous joys and heartbreaking sorrows, is not all that there is. It's our Lord Himself who tells us, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And so that's our great hope. Well, as we wrap up then, I think it's good to point out that Cranfield's very thorough and helpful summation leads us to the inescapable conclusion that Christian citizens have a number of duties assigned to us within the civil kingdom by the biblical writers. These duties, enumerated helpfully by Cranfield, both commanded and implied, are not merely options for the politically informed within Christ's church. You know, there's always a group in the church that keep up with politics, and they're the ones who kind of drive the discussion. It's not just for those folks. It's for all of us, because we're all, as Christians, members of a civil kingdom. We're all commanded to be good citizens, and that entails being politically informed and being aware of these things. This is the duty of every Christian in any nation in which they've been called to reside. Yet it's certainly worth noting that not one of the duties mentioned by Cranfield here is assigned to the church as an institution. None of these things characterize the church's missionary witness. That's a huge point. The responsibilities here are exercised by Christians as citizens within the civil kingdom, and they grow out of the assumption that Christ's church, as his heavenly embassy on earth, that's assigned to fulfill its own unique divine mandate. The church is assigned to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, disciplinary members, aid suffering members, and with diaconal ministries. But in the process of fulfilling its own mission, the church prepares and equips people, its members, to be good citizens. So once again, we're reminded not to confuse the mission of the kingdom of Christ, which is reflected in its distinctive marks. We can't confuse that with the specific responsibilities that we as members have in the civil kingdom. The divinely ordained roles assigned to these two kingdoms must be kept distinct. Yet we can also see that distinguishing these two kingdoms nowhere implies that Christians are to operate in the civil kingdom without regard to the lordship of Christ over all things, things heavenly and things earthly, or apart from the authority of Christ's word, or in light of the unique mission of Christ's church. A member of Christ's church, a participant in Christ's kingdom, must make every effort to be a good Christian citizen. So this wrap-up survey of the New Testament reveals that the authors everywhere assume the messy environment of Nod, as we've seen throughout our lectures. The New Testament nowhere depicts a return to the Edenic state as our final goal, nor do the authors of the New Testament anywhere portray Eden as an idyllic place to be recovered through human effort. In fact, God's people do not return to Eden at the end of the redemptive story. Eden points us forward, not backwards. Indeed, one day we will all dwell in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, upon a new heaven and a new earth, which have been ushered in by the Lord himself. But until that day, the fact is we live our daily lives in a fallen world, Nod, a world which will be gloriously redeemed and completely transformed by Jesus upon his return, but not before. The kingdom vision given to God's people for the restoration of all things is essentially eschatological. The new creation is everywhere depicted as God's act, initially manifest in Christ's resurrection, then in our own heavenly citizenship, and finally in the consummation of all things on the day of the Lord's return. There's no hint anywhere in the New Testament that the church's missionary charter is tied to the transformation of culture, any more than it's the mission of the church to raise the dead. Although in our dual citizenship we're given a foretaste of this new creation, the full realization of it awaits our Lord's return. And those who stress the transformative nature of the church's mission can only do so through a vastly over-realized eschatology, that the future must somehow be realized in the present. Now, throughout our journey in the land of Nod, we now have learned, I think, what lay ahead for us. This is why Christians can and must strive to serve as salt and light, to fulfill our callings and our vocations, to love our neighbors, and to make every effort humanly possible to be a good citizen. Why? God commands this of us. And because we know, we've read the back of the book, we know that such efforts can and do restrain evil and actually serve to benefit our neighbor. We also know that God uses our labors to accomplish his greater providential purposes. And that gives us then perspective on both times of trial and times of joy. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom with all the rights and privileges thereof. And yet we simultaneously live our lives in the civil kingdom with all its attendant struggles and trials. We do indeed participate in the new creation by means of a dual citizenship because we are already seated and raised with Christ. But we can't lose sight of the fact that it's Jesus who brings this new creation to pass until this present evil age passes away when he returns. And until that time, we remain Christian pilgrims on a journey to a heavenly city we can't yet see, although we do have the biblical brochure of what it'll be like when we get there, describing the glories which await us. We have the travel brochure. We know what it'll be like when the plane lands. Beloved, we're Christian citizens who live our lives in the midst of a very messy secular state. Our condition is better than most, but it's still messy. We live in Nod, We're wanderers east of Eden. And as long as we're here, we have to strive to be faithful members of Christ's kingdom and at the same time, good citizens within the civil kingdom. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the clarity your word brings to us on the matters of our responsibilities as citizens. And so, Father, we come now, having heard this, we ask for your Holy Spirit to enable us to think and live and act like Christians in the civil kingdom. It's very tough, as our questions have revealed tonight. It's not an easy thing to do. It's hard to do when the bullets are whizzing by your head and when the culture is accusing us of all kinds of unjust things. So give us wisdom, Father, to speak to the spirit of the age, to answer these questions, to wrestle with them ourselves. But help us, Lord, first and foremost, to be good citizens. And help us, Lord, to realize the wonders of the word and the sacrament and how if we lose that, the kingdom of Christ will be seriously impaired and reduced to nothing but Christendom, that great disaster that has befallen us for so many ages. Help us, Lord, to think clearly and biblically, and help us so that all we do brings glory to Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.